Father, we come before you recognizing that we had no right to even talk to you, much less be in your family, much less receive the blessings that we receive. We were sinful by nature, and our text this morning reminds us of from where we come, and it also reminds us of the blessing and the glory of being a member of your family, having your spirit, being able to truly serve you in a way we could never have done apart from your work in our hearts. And we just pray this morning you'd help us understand our text and appreciate what is being given there, and that we might be all the more thankful for all that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This is lesson number 55 in a series on the highlights from the book of Isaiah. And this morning we are looking at Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 15, which I've entitled, Injustice Brings Alienation from God. And if you were very attentive, I always give you in advance the text I'm going to cover. And last week I told you I was going to cover 59, 1 through 8, but I decided to go ahead and include that last section because it's sort of a unit. We won't give it the kind of attention that we might have given it, but I just thought I should include it. So a little expanded our text this morning a little bit. Now, the purpose of chapter 58, which we looked at last week, was to expose rebellion and sin in the nation of Israel. You remember this. Chapter 59, which we will be looking at today, contains further charges against the nation. Remember, I told you I had originally planned on covering 59 and realized it kind of back references 58, and I thought I could try to give a summary and cover it that way, but I just thought, let's just go cover 58. So we did, and now we're going to cover 59, which is building on that. I don't have to do all the build up there since we did it last week. So as we saw last week in 58, the people fasted but did not succeed in attracting the kind of divine attention and blessing that they had hoped for their fasting. And we looked at all that last week, a big focus on fasting, a big focus on people who do things so that they can get from God. And, of course, this was not because the Lord was unable to hear them or act on their behalf. The text today will bring that point out. Rather, it was the sins of the nation that had put a barrier between them and their God. So that's just kind of where we've come from, what we're looking at today. And just to give you a little bit of preview of coming attractions in the verses that follow today's text, some of which we'll be looking at in the coming weeks, Isaiah prophesies that the situation will soon be resolved because a time is coming when the Lord will no longer tolerate their unjust behavior and he will step in and take action to correct the situation. And the correction is actually going to prove to be positive. The Lord acts on their behalf, and there's a change that takes place in them because of the work of the Lord. And we'll see all that in the weeks to come. And this actually gives us a lead up into a passage that describes something like you see at the book in the end of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem and all that. But it's a build up for that. And this is part of that build up. So, as I say here, this then prepares the way for the presentation of Zion's future glory that we see described in 60 through 62. That's kind of the crowning glory of the book of Isaiah. So I've divided today's text as follows. There is a direct accusation addressed to the nation in verses 1 through 3. There's a further description of their sin in verses 4 through 8. And then Isaiah confesses the sin of the nation in verses 9 through 15. That's the section I added on. And The outline this morning is dictated by the grammar in the text, because in the first section, it's all you. And in the second section, it's all they. It kind of goes in the third person. And then in the last section, it's all we. So it's all talking about the same thing. It just does it from different angles. So let's begin with the direct accusation, you. Look, the Lord's hand is not too weak to deliver you. His ear is not too deaf to hear you. But your sinful acts have alienated you from your God. Your sins have caused him to reject you, and not listen to your prayers. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with sin, your lips speak lies, your tongue utters malicious words. So as you remember from last week, the people have been asking why God does not seem to answer their prayers. Why do they have no sense of his presence and power in their personal lives and in their society? Everything just seems to be falling apart. Why is God not keeping all the wonderful messianic promises that he's been making? And so they try to come up with their own explanation, and in doing so, they tell themselves a lie. And unfortunately, as human beings, we often do this. We lie to ourselves in order to try to make sense of our world in the way that we want to make sense of it instead of the way that it really is. And the lies they've been telling themselves, we see in the text that God is not strong enough, i.e. his hand is too weak, or that he can't hear them, his ear is too deaf. It's absurd on the surface of it, right? On the very face of it. And yet those kind of lies still exist today. We'll see in a discussion time today. We'll bring that point back up. Verse 2, but your sinful acts have alienated you from God. Your sins have caused him to reject you. So putting it as bluntly and unmistakably as possible, the prophet lays the blame where it belongs, at the feet of the nation of Israel itself. And it's no light offense to charge God for things whose fault lies at our own doorstep. It's their problem, and yet they're saying, well, God must be too weak. Or God, they're putting the fault on God. Big mistake. Job found that out, right? You know, and that people who do that don't get off well. Their sinful acts have alienated the nation from God. So the nation starts off as accusers of God, but they end up having the role of defendant thrust upon them very quickly in this passage. You come in with accusation, next thing you know, you're on the witness stand, and you're being interrogated. And this is often what happens to those who make accusations against God. Again, my reference to Job there, I'm sure it's a passage you're familiar with, you can look it up. But so Isaiah walks them through some simple cause and effect logic here. I mean, let's think about those people. God is neither powerless nor insensitive, but he is holy. We know that. What is it that could keep him from the people? Only one thing, sin. And of course, you know, we saw this in 1 John. If we think we have a relationship with God while living in sin, we're badly mistaken. Sin separates us from God. And so Isaiah says here, your sins have caused him to reject you. It's because of their sin God cannot pay heed to the cries for blessing that they're putting out. And verse 3, for your hands are stained with blood. So we always look at the word for because it gives cause. For introduces the evidence to substantiate the charge of misconduct within the community, which God is making here through Isaiah, which in addition to undermining their relationship with the Lord, causes society to turn against itself. Sin not only has an effect on our relation vertically, but even horizontally. It disrupts and destroys everything, all relationships. First, there's behavior which threatens the lives of others. It culminates in murders. Talks about being stained with blood. That's referring to bloodshed. There was actual murder going on. This has the effect of defiling those who committed such acts, so they're no longer fit to engage in divine service, for sure. And then the mention of their hands highlights their personal involvement, while fingers show that this goes beyond general approval and implies detailed participation in sin, conduct that makes them guilty in God's sight. So he's saying it's not just that you sort of stood back and saw some sin and didn't think negatively enough of it. You're up your neck in it. Your hands, your every little part of your body, your mind, you're going to see here in a minute, your tongue, every part of you is fully engaged in sin. Their words as well as their deeds are corrupt. Their lips, their tongue. And then there's a further description of their sin. And here the grammar shifts to a third person plural, they, from the you. Let me read it. No one is concerned about justice. No one sets forth his case truthfully. They depend on false words and tell lies. They conceive of oppression and give birth to sin. They hatch the eggs of a poisonous snake and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. A poisonous snake is hatched. Their webs cannot be used for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are sinful. They commit violent crimes. They're eager to do evil, quick to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are sinful. They crush and destroy. They're unfamiliar with peace. Their deeds are unjust. They use deceitful methods, and whoever deals with them is unfamiliar with peace. Verse 4 then takes us into the law courts. And at this point, I'm going to just do kind of a broad view instead of going verse by verse. Again, it was for the sake of time. I had to think about where am I going to focus and where am I not. But this is referencing that text I just read. Hopefully you have it. You can keep it in front of you if you want while I refer back to it here. So verse 4 takes us into the law courts where justice and equity should prevail. If there's any place that justice should be found, it's in the law court. But unfortunately, very often, that's the very place you don't find justice, even in our day. It soon becomes apparent that the miscarriage of justice is the order of the day. And in this situation, and I'm afraid it is often in ours, although the verse begins with the description of what's happening in the courts of law, it eventually branches out and shows that this kind of behavior is taking place in every area of their life. The reason it's in the courts is because it permeates all of their lives through and through. And then there's a metaphor here of a conception and birth. It says they conceive of oppression and give birth to sin. And it's elegant in the way it does it, because it sets the normal sense of conception and birth on its head, what they're doing, and shows the terribleness of it, the inappropriateness of it. What's the normal result of conception? Life, right? From the point of conception, we add. But here the result is oppression. They conceive, instead of life, of oppression. And what's normally born? An innocent child. At least as we see it. The Bible actually said they come forth from the womb speaking lies. I'm just, in terms of human perception. But here what is born is sin. Instead of the normal processes of life and regeneration, their society gives its energies to the production of shame and sorrow. I think that would be a good description of our own society in many ways, even in terms of the people moving away from birth and children and life, destruction, even in the womb. I just throw that in. The two images given in verses 5 and 6, they hatch the eggs of a poisonous snake, and it says they spin a spider's web. And these two images illustrate the premeditation and danger of their sins. Isaiah is just such a poetic book, you know. And a lot of the imagery and stuff that we use, I mean, we often use snakes and spiders. Come into my web, says the spider, right? Or the idea of a snake. Of course, that goes all the way back to Genesis. really vivid imagery here. The image of a poisonous snake's eggs, actually, it talks about. Hatching them expresses the idea of evil plans made and then carried out. So there's an egg, and that gives promise of future evil. Those who participate in the plans of these evildoers will die. Whoever eats their eggs will die. There's a particular breed of snake. I want to understand that their eggs are actually poisonous, so that if an animal comes along and eats them, they'll end up dying from eating the eggs. Similarly, evildoers weave sinful plans as carefully as a spider spins its web. So now we switch to the spider illustration. You know how a spider carefully weaves its web. These plans have no useful purpose. The text says it can't be used for clothing. Can you imagine making clothes out of spider webs? It'd be kind of hard to do. Other than to advance their evil purposes and promote violence. That's all their careful efforts are going into that. So the imagery depicts how dangerous their sin is to themselves, to society as a whole. So it's, again, not only dangerous to their vertical relationship with God, but even to themselves as well as to their society. Everything is crumbling. The prophet is purposeful in choosing the images of snake and spider, creatures feared for being hard to detect and difficult to differentiate between poisonous and non-poisonous variety. We were over at the Pentamones the other night and I had a talk about this very thing. They moved to a house where there's snakes, and we have snakes in our house. And the discussion about, you know, my original thought is no snake's a good snake because anyone could potentially be poisonous. You know, a snake is dead if I see it. But there are actually some good snakes, as my wife often reminds me. I'm just not good enough to figure it out. So they're tricky. They're tricky. And sometimes people's behavior, like people who are like these kind of people, on the surface could look maybe not, you know, rather innocuous or what have you, and then it turns out to be poisonous in the end. They're going to stick it to you when you least expect it. So very appropriate imagery here. Clearly snakes and spiders referred to here are of the harmful variety. Yeah, spiders are the same thing. You know, some spiders, you little day long legs, if it's even a spider, I don't think maybe it isn't. But anyhow, you know what I'm talking about. You can pick them up and play. I don't, but some I've seen kids do it. You know, but those other ones, they bite you, and, you know, you can lose an arm if you didn't get it treated. So very deadly stuff being played with here. The eagerness with which sinful Israel pursues sin is described then in verses 7 and 8. And there are four different Hebrew words in these two verses that refer to patterns of sinful behavior. And unfortunately, again, I try not to be critical of that translation. I chose to use it, but every once in a while they wander off the reservation. This is a text where I would say maybe they did. The NET translation masks these words, but the ESV preserves them for us. And it's not they were trying to be deceptive. I think they were just trying to be too paraphrasy, and they left out some of the enough of the original idea that you lose some of the connection here. So let's use the ESV. I read it to you out of the NET, and you can compare it if you want. Verses 7 and 8, their feet run to evil, they're swift to shed innocent blood. Desolation and destruction are their highways, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. So notice all the different synonyms, and they're different Hebrew words as well as they are different English words in the ESV translation in front of you, that all describe a pathway or a highway or a road, you see. And so this is being used as a kind of a metaphor to communicate the idea of a pattern of sinful behavior. The uncontrollable nature of their sin is so regular and persistent that it hardens their hearts like a path that is created and packed hard by continual treading. If you've ever spent time wandering around out in the wild, you occasionally, quite often in fact, come across paths. Now some of the paths are of course man-made, but even when there are no man-made paths, there are paths through the woods. Why? Because animals end up taking a certain route and they take them over and over and over. What happens? Plant life gets pounded down, and then the dirt gets kind of packed, and it just becomes a clear area where you can walk because of the continuous pattern over and over and over. And that's what's happening with sin here. They're sinning over and over and over. It becomes kind of almost a pathway that becomes easier and easier to walk on that path. It becomes easier and easier to sin because they're so used to doing it. Those who walk in the ways of wickedness will never know peace. A theme is highlighted both at the beginning and the end of verse 8, where it says they're unfamiliar with peace, and whoever deals with them is unfamiliar with peace. The people have become so hardened by sin they can no longer remember what it's like to act in ways that are pleasing to God. Peace, again, I've emphasized this many times, the Hebrew word shalom is so much more than just peace. It's a wholeness, a fullness, a richness that involves a deep, rich, and full relationship with God, in obedience to God, in relationship with God, in relationship with one another that's harmonious and without sin. All of that is wrapped up in the word shalom, and they have no familiarity with that concept at all because they're so busy beating down the path of sin. It's packed hard, and they're headed down, and nothing can stop them. Well, I've got one more section to cover, but I wanted to go ahead and stop here, because there's a citation of what we just read by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. He cites verses 7 and 8, the verse I just summarized for you here about the paths and all that. So, looking at it in the ESV translation, which we actually just did, and I'm highlighting certain words here, which you'll see why in a minute. Their feet run to evil, they're swift to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation, and destruction are in their highway, the way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They made their roads crooked. No one who treads them knows peace. Well, Paul cites this in a middle of another section. I actually quoted a larger section so we could get a feel for the context in which Paul cites this passage. It's one of several passages that he cites, actually. So let me read it. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. There's the snake again. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now here's the citation. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Pretty close paraphrase. There's some variation there. Some of the variation is attributed to the fact that Paul actually cites from the Septuagint, and I've talked about that. I didn't try to put all that on here this time. But you can see there's the citation right in the middle of a series of texts. Verse 18, continuing. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul is in the midst of a very logical but somewhat complex theological discussion when he cites this verse. It's in fact in a section of the book, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which I just read to you in its entirety, where Paul actually cites a series of Old Testament texts to demonstrate that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin and unable to be justified in the sight of God by works of the law. You saw all that in what I just read to you. And Paul is bringing together here in this section, in summary form, what he's laid out already in the two previous sections of the book of Romans. If you're familiar with the book of Romans and how it's laid out, just give this to you so you can kind of fit it into the context. So in chapters 1, verses 18 through 32, he demonstrates that all Gentiles are sinners. And then, you know, while he's got the Jews nodding, go, yeah, the Gentiles are sinners. He's over chapter 2, he turns the guns and aims it straight at the Jews' forehead and says, all Jews are sinners too, by the way. So this bad news that all men are sinners and cannot please God by keeping the law then prepares the reader of the book of Romans to recognize his need for and to appreciate the good news of the gospel whereby they may receive a righteousness from God apart from law keeping through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's setting up for a very positive gospel presentation, but he finds it necessary to lay the groundwork by showing the need for the gospel. Because a lot of people, if you just say, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life type of thing, I don't care. Why do I need God? Well, you got to show them they need God. And we'll talk about that in the discussion time. So the text here, the very next verse, after the section I cited already, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. So he's setting up justification by faith alone, apart from keeping of the law, particularly the law of Moses. And we saw earlier the words of Isaiah 59, 7 through 8 that Paul cites here were originally directed to the Jews, to the house of Jacob, right? So this citation, Paul throwing this in the middle of a whole bunch of citations, reinforces the idea that he already introduced in Romans 2, which is Israel itself is included within the charge against the wicked. They're not exempt. They too are sinners by their own admission. Then the whole next section after those two verses is we have sinned. We're going to see that in a minute. There can be no argument there. So in Romans 3, 13 through 17, Paul then merges the prophetic charge against the people of God. He does this in using Isaiah 59, with the complaint of the psalmist against their Gentile enemies, where he cites, for example, Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 143 in Romans 3, 13. So he cites these psalms. There are a number of psalms where the psalmist is writing to God and says, "Oh Lord, our enemies, they're terrible sinners. Discipline them. You know, bring down the wrath that they deserve." You know how psalms sometimes go on like that. These are imprecatory psalms and whatnot, right? And so he cites that, and they say, "Yeah, that's right, the Gentile. Yeah, that psalmist is right. Yeah, I agree with that." And then he throws in Isaiah. "Oh, by the way, Israel, you are guilty of sin. You're included, all Jews and all Gentiles." Very important in the mind of Paul as he's making his argument. Of course, only the gospel can bring a reversal of this judgment for Jew as well as for Gentile. That's Paul's point that he's going to go on and get to. And it's interesting to notice, since we're looking at it just briefly, the question of the purpose of the law has been at stake throughout the last two sections of the book of Romans. As Paul's been making his point about sinners and Jews and Gentiles and all that, the Jews had a lot of reverence for the law and thought they got a lot out of having the law and keeping the law. So Paul has to address that in order to undermine the confidence that they may have in their keeping of the law as opposed to trusting in Christ. The Jews, many of them at least, understood the law as a gift of the knowledge of God's will, with the underlying assumption that a human being, no doubt with a divine aid, of course, is able to put that knowledge into practice and thereby be saved, have a relationship with God, all is well. Paul understood the purpose of the law in a radically different way, as he expresses it in our text in Romans, and continuing on, where we're not going to do the book of Romans this morning, obviously, but just to give you the kind of the context there. He explains here the law was given in order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So it wasn't so that they could do good things and be in right relationship with God. It was to show them they can't do good things. Try it, and you won't do it. It's not that Paul imagines human beings are incapable of doing anything the law demands. Obviously, those who possess the law are able to accomplish the works of the law and outward observance, at least to mark them as Jews. But here in Romans, Paul addresses the false conclusion that's been drawn concerning these works of the law. No flesh can be justified by these. That's where they get into trouble. It's fine to understand it's what God wants us to do. It's fine to make efforts of doing those things. And it's great that to some degree, once in a while, faithful Jews do succeed, just like faithful Christians. But nevertheless, we cannot be justified on the basis of those works. That will not work, because at the point we're not saved, we are unable to do that. It's not justification that comes through the law, but rather the knowledge of sin. That is the experience of sinning. Now, he develops this point further in Romans chapter 7, you know, that text where he says, you know, that which I would do, I don't, and all that. Paul's reflecting back on his early experience as a Jew and his effort to think, you know, get a right relationship with God by his good behavior. And he said the law came along and burst that bubble and made me realize that that which I thought I wanted to do, I can't do. And he ended up being like the citation that we're going to give you in a minute in the last verses here, where basically he had to confess, I can't do this. All right, let me just read the last section. And we're not going to cover it in near the detail, but I wanted to get it in front of you and just make some comments about it. So here it is. As Israel confesses their sin, or you could say Isaiah is confessing on their behalf, verses 9 through 15. "For this reason, deliverance is far from us." Remember, this is the we section, we, us. "And salvation does not reach us. We wait for the light, but we see only darkness. We wait for a bright light, but we live in deep darkness. We grope along the wall like the blind. We grope like those who cannot see. We stumble at noontime as if it were evening. Though others are strong, we're like dead men. We growl like bears and coo mournfully like doves. We wait for deliverance, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For you, Lord, are aware of our many rebellious deeds, and our sins testify against us. Indeed, we are aware of our rebellious deeds. We know our sins all too well. We have rebelled and tried to deceive the Lord. We turn back from following our God. We stir up oppression and rebellion. We tell lies. We concoct it in our minds. Justice is driven back. Godliness stands far off. Indeed, honesty stumbles in the city square, and morality is not even able to enter. Honesty has disappeared. The one who tries to avoid evil is robbed. The Lord watches and is displeased, for there is no justice. So all this is going on. They're confessing, and they realize God's watching, and he is not pleased. And they said, what can we do? We are hopelessly sinful. That's the confession here. That's the confession of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. It's the same idea. So in Isaiah 59, verses 9 through 15a, the prophet moves from condemnation to shared confession using first-person plurals, the we and the us. Here Isaiah is speaking on behalf of all the faithful of the land, people who by their very nearness to God realize their own propensities and their own need. The confession is one of a person who has reflected deeply on a human condition. I mean, let's face it, a lot of sinners don't even give a second thought about what they're doing. These people at least recognize we're in big trouble. We are going contrary to God, and yet they feel helpless to do anything about it. This is not a little regret over a few unfortunate slip-ups. I mean, they call it what it is. This is not an error or a mistake. Rather, it's a recognition of the profound incapacity of human beings to produce the very conditions on which justice and righteousness, the very things God called for at the beginning of this whole major section. Remember, he says, do justice. Do what is right. Remember that? That was like the lead-in in chapter 56. We covered that. They can't do any of that. The condition is one of complete darkness into which light cannot penetrate. Again, darkness picturing sin, evil, separation from God. Light being the opposite. It's knowledge of God, fellowship with God, obedience to God. And the reason for this is that the prophet confesses that we do not have the moral eyes to see the light. This is almost a recapitulation of the kind of the theme section of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets to that point where he realizes, woe unto me, I am a sinful man, I live among people of unclean lips. Remember that? Before the hot coal touched him. And that's kind of where we are again with the nation, before the hot coal touches. And Isaiah is confessing on behalf of the nation here. And so in 59:12, the prophet makes it plain that the reason such injustice and unrighteousness are serious sins is not that they're, first of all, crimes against humanity, though they certainly are. They're being very unfair with one another, very unjust. But sins against the very creator who made us, to whom we owe everything. And their rebellious deeds against the Lord of the universe. Thus the prophet paints a picture that seems really hopeless. If this is the condition of the people of God, even after they've returned from exile, what hope is there? You might ask. They might have been asking. God continues to call for righteousness and justice. He doesn't change and dumb it down, but they're utterly incapable of doing those things. And we may say, well, it's a realistic picture, at least, born out of a searching reflect. At least they're reflecting on, they recognize where they are. We can say that about it, but that doesn't offer as much comfort, does it? Are humans doomed to continue in sin, recognizing they ought to do differently, but are constitutionally unable to do so, like the Romans 7 again? Isaiah is definitely not saying that, as we're going to see. Rather, he's showing the need for something other than merely stern discipline and good intentions if God's commands are to be fulfilled. Making a strong effort isn't enough. That's not going to get sinful human beings into the presence of God justified in his eyes. What that something is will be covered in the next section. And so next week we will see how the Lord intervenes. I gave you almost the lead into it. The Lord looked and was displeased. And your first thought, uh-oh. It's kind of like when mom walks into the room and the kids have made a mess and like, uh-oh. But it may be surprising to you what actually happens in that. All right, well, that leaves us pretty decent amount of time for our interaction, so let's get to it. So concerning today's text, one of my commentaries observed, it's no light offense to charge God for things whose fault lies at our own doorstep. And it's one thing to sin against God, and that's bad enough, sinning against the creator of the universe. But then to turn around and blame him for it? And yet people do it all the time. Have you ever heard anyone ask, if God is the good God he claims to be, why does he allow so much sin and evil in the world? Have you ever heard that question? Oh, you think your God's so good? Look at all this evil. Ha! God's not good. If he was good, wouldn't he do something about it? Maybe he just doesn't have the power. Maybe his arm isn't strong enough or his ear is too deaf. Oh, wait, that sounds like something somebody else said, doesn't it? In fact, you may or may not know this, there's an entire category of theologians, and theologians speak here, known as open theists. Have you ever heard that terminology? It's an actual theological category. Those are theologians who believe that God does not have exhausted knowledge of the future, and the future is at least partly open, even to God, and not predetermined by God. There are people who believe this. They think this is their way of solving. It's sometimes the theological term here is theodicy. It's the problem of evil, they call it. How can God be all omnipotent and omnipresent and yet evil exist in the world? How does that work? How does that go together? And this is considered for many people the kind of the Achilles heel of Christian thinking because they don't understand Christian thinking fully. And open theists, these theologians, people who study scripture and who study theology, their idea, their solution is, well, you know, God didn't realize what was going to happen. You know, he made Adam and oops. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach oops, but open theists teach that because they are going to lay, again, the fault, they're going to say God is weak. God is not smart enough to know. And they're sort of protecting God, giving God an excuse, but it's really an insult to God. And it also betrays their lack of knowledge of God. So they argue this view is more compatible with human free will, whatever that is, and the existence of evil. They think it solves the problem for them. All it does is make a much, much bigger problem. So now, if you are the victim of an evil person or an evil act, instead of saying, you know, God sovereignly knew about this, and he had his purpose for it, even though it's evil, and he condemns it, and that person will pay, there is going to be something in the end that brings God glory and is good for me. And I have to trust in that, even though I can't see it at the time it's happening to me. Well, if you have the open theist position, oh, that was an oops. God missed that one. Sorry. Wow, what a comfort, huh? Have you ever encountered people like this? And how should we respond to these ideas? So I've kind of really opened up the topic, but I want to hear a little bit back from you for some discussion. What think ye?
I don't think I've encountered an individual like that, but it's all over in bookstores.
It's what?
It's all over in the bookstores.
Yeah,
Piper responds to that thing in his The Pleasures of God book, and that's where I kind of had my first taste of I can't even call their names now, Brian McLaren or something like that.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And the description of open theism should horrify us all. Mm-hmm. It's terrible.
So what is Piper's response? Can you summarize it? Or?
Well, you sort of already have.
Okay, all right.
Piper's the classic response is that God does know and that there is a good that he is going to perform, even though evil people have done evil things. And if you go and just pick up your book in Genesis and read about Joseph, there you see it.
Yeah.
That is the best. That's the best commentary on the whole thing.
Yeah, it is.
And it never gives an open theist position. It gives the, you know, the Christian, good Christian thinking position that we have.
That is a great illustration. And we've used that in class before, you know, when Joseph says to his brothers, they sold him into slavery, their own brother. And now he's in the position of power, and they're begging for food. And they're shaking in their boots, because what's he going to do? He said, not to worry. He said, what you did was evil. You intended it for evil. But God, what? God intended it for good. The same evil act. Their intention in their act was evil. God intended their evil act to occur. That was not a mistake or a oops. But he intended for that act to accomplish good, which was the salvation of his people in the world, among other things. And then Joseph rising to power. I mean, so many things came out of that. And of course, you know, then again, the ultimate worst, horrible, evil act, worst sin ever committed in the entire history of the world was the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God on the cross. And you read the prayer of those Christians, those early Christians in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 4, by the determined, predetermined will of God. That was not a mistake. That was not an oops. There are no oops. There are no oops. So we've got to have this burned into our mind. And it really, it gives us comfort. It gives us strength. The other position is weak and wrong.
The weakness is evident when they say that God does not know things for sure about the future. That makes God not God.
Yeah, exactly.
There's no comfort in that God doesn't know the future, because now he's a being like me who is bound by time instead of being beyond time and the creator of time.
Yeah.
No, there's no hope in that position.
Any other thoughts on that? Let me throw one more at you here. Campus Crusade, a well-known organization that is dedicated to sharing the gospel with students on university campuses, begins their gospel presentation with this statement. Some of you are familiar with it. I alluded to it earlier. It's like 5 points. Point number one in their gospel presentation: God loves you and created you to know him personally. God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's how they start. And I'm going to take a little issue with the order and what they say, but just to make it clear, there are many things that Campus Crusade does that's very good in terms of spreading the gospel and helping. My son works for Campus Crusade, actually, my son Jason. So it's not a Campus Crusade bash here. Don't misunderstand, but I have an issue, and I've always had an issue with this presentation, because contrast this with how the Apostle Paul began his gospel presentation in the book of Romans. How did Paul start? How did he prep people for the gospel?
You're in danger of wrath.
Yeah, all men are under wrath, right? All men are sinful. There's no, not one, right? Now, to be fair, point two of Campus Crusade is you're a sinner separated from God. Okay, so they get it in there. I'm not trying to bash. I want to think about, we're so busy trying to appease. There's a complaint that a lot of times in our day, hell is not mentioned from the pulpit like it used to be back in the days when we were having revivals. Some people think maybe that's why. Jonathan Edwards and others were sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, if you ever read that, we read that in secular high school, believe it or not. Wow. And, of course, the teacher was highly critical of it. But, you know, if you've ever read that, it's like you're like a little spider dangling by a thread over a hot fire. And just the least little thing could, and you end up in the fire. It's this very vivid, if you really read it, it'll scare the you-know-what out of you. And that's the idea. Right? So we're always trying to sugarcoat. God has a plan. God loves you. God has a plan for your life. Is that really helpful? What do you think?
I can't remember if it was a discussion you and I had, Bob, the other day or somewhere I read it, that telling people that God loves you is not surprising to them because they love themselves. So yeah. Of course God loves me.
Yeah.
So telling them that, it's just self-indulgent and leads them down. You know, it has a counter effect, I think, is what people are, you know, what Campus Crusade might want from that.
Yeah.
Of course God loves me.
What do you think? Tim, you're nodding. What do you think? Any thoughts?
I agree with that. God has a wonderful plan for my life. I've got a wonderful plan too.
Hopefully they're the same plan, but maybe not always. Another follow-up, yeah. So what do you think the Apostle, why do you think the Apostle Paul began his presentation as he did? I think we kind of maybe already covered that, but just to underscore it.
Good news makes no sense without the bad news.
Yeah. It really doesn't. And, you know, and even, you know, if you look at the other gospel presentations in the book of Acts, they may not do it as systematically as Paul and, you know, verse by verse and all that, but they lay it out. You know, you just murdered the Lord of glory, by the way. You know, Peter says to the Jewish leaders. That's not a how to win friends and influence people kind of approach, right? You all familiar with Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. There's a place for that kind of diplomatic approach, I suppose. But I would say the gospel presentation is not the place you want to have that kind of an emphasis. We want to do it the way that we see the scriptures doing it. Because people need to know the danger they're in. You know? They really need to know. Other thoughts? Last week we ran late, so this week maybe we can end early, kind of make up for it. I'm okay with that. If anybody has any other thoughts, feel free. Father, we are so grateful because we know you know and have determined for a purpose for the beginning and to the end. We know that you're outside of time. You are not restricted in all the ways that we find ourselves restricted. You are holy, unlike we by nature who were sinful. Thank you, Lord, that you are the way you are. We worship you for being who you are. And we pray that we might serve you faithfully by your grace, by your mercy. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant who came, who offered himself as a victim of the worst sin of all human history. And yet it was for our blessed benefit and for your glory. And we are so thankful for that. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.